Please turn back with me to Luke chapter 18 and verses 1 to 8. Headed in some of your Bibles tonight, the parable of the persistent widow. What I'd love you to do this evening is to see that this parable, as I'm going to argue, has a much more specific meaning than we often realise. It's got a glorious focus, but I'm going to argue tonight that its focus is much more narrow than we normally credit it with. There's one particular focus, it's glorious, but it's narrow. Such that I'm going to argue tonight that this parable is not an encouragement to persist in every general prayer. Jesus is not teaching us here generally to persist in prayer. It's something more specific than that. We are, of course, to persist in general prayer, but I'm going to argue tonight that's not what Jesus is teaching here. And so as we look at this parable, it's going to do at least two things. It's going to challenge us about what true prayer is. What's the sort of prayer that Jesus is encouraging us to persist in? And do I pray it? Do I pray what Jesus is encouraging the disciples to persist in here? That's a challenge. And I think the second challenge is going to be, it's going to raise some awkward and uncomfortable questions about our heart's true commitment to the cause of Christ. When we see what this parable really means, it's going to raise some questions about the nature of true prayer and the nature of my own heart's commitment to the cause of Christ. So that's where we're going this evening. I'm going to try and argue that it's got a more specific and a more narrow focus. We are, of course, coming to eight verses with which I suspect many of you are familiar. If I was to ask you now to close your Bibles and then was to pick on people and say, what's your understanding of this parable? What do you know? I'm sure many of you could do it, couldn't you? Nigel's just nodded. Foolish thing to do. But first of all, even from verse 1, I'm sure many of us here tonight would say, very simple introduction, yep, I know that parable. It's Jesus speaking to his disciples in the form of a parable. And that's very obvious, but that's some great help to us. This is the Son of God. This is God in the flesh talking to his disciples, who he's identified in chapter 17 and verse 22. He's still continuing with them now. So it's Jesus talking to the disciples, and he's talking to them tonight in a form of a parable. He's laying down one thing alongside another. He's laying down the widow and the unjust judge with God's elect, the disciples, and the judge that they look to in prayer. That's the parable, or the parallel, in the parable. And if we had time, we could even apply that here, couldn't we, this evening? We are reading something of when Jesus is speaking. And our focus tonight needs to be Christ and his word, and we need to be listening to him. This is Christ's precious word. Here tonight he's speaking to his disciples. It raises the question, are you and I disciples of him? Do we know what it is to follow the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we love him as the Bible instructs us to do so? Although it's a parable here this evening, it wouldn't really matter what type of genre, what form it was, because all the scriptures God breathed, this is the word of the living God, and Jesus is speaking to us. As we heard last Sunday night, his sheep, what do? They hear his voice, they listen, and they follow him. So I'd encourage you tonight, if you're not a disciple, to become one. And if you are a disciple, then to listen to the words of Jesus and to follow him. I'm sure you'll all be able to say, yeah, I know that parable. It's Jesus talking to his disciples, isn't it? Yeah, basic introduction. But then a second layer is, I guess you are all pretty familiar with at least three other things. Which means, again, that if you closed your Bible, and I picked on you, David, Charles, Jeff, Rowley, and say, what do you know about this parable? I reckon you would, all of you, say three things. I reckon you'd all say, I'm familiar with this parable. I'm familiar with the purpose of it. Jesus tells us that right at the very beginning. Secondly, I'm familiar with the parable. I can more or less tell you what happens. And then thirdly, I can tell you what the point of the parable is. I think everybody who's familiar with the parable would be able to give those three things. The purpose, the parable, and the point. Let's look at them very briefly together here this evening. What's the purpose? I reckon with your Bible closed, you would say, this is a parable told that the disciples would persist in prayer. And up to a point, that is correct. Verse 1, he spoke a parable to them to this end, that men ought always to pray. I reckon that's what you'd say. I'm going to make a few guesses tonight. Forgive me if I'm wrong, but you'd say, I know the purpose. Jesus is teaching his disciples that they would persist in prayer and not give up. That's the purpose. Secondly, I'm pretty certain that you would say, I know the parable too. It's got two characters, hasn't it? Firstly, there's the judge. He's a high-ranking official. He's powerful. He's influential. A judge is somebody that you bring your disputes to. You bring your cases to him, and he settles them decisively with his verdict. I don't know how many of you have ever been in court. I've been in court 3 or 4 times. And judges, and frankly prosecuting barristers too, are frightening individuals, aren't they? They really are frightening individuals, because it's just clear, black and white. I mean, part of me smiled this week when I heard about that case down in Bristol where the woman had run off with her 3-year-old Ethan, because it seemed for a moment the judge was just putting anybody who moved in the court in prison, wasn't he? First of all, the friend of the family, it was 28 days for you, and then the grandmother was told, don't leave the building. If you leave the building, you're in contempt of court. And she left the building, 10 days for you. And I thought, you know, it's like being in the auction house, isn't it, when you don't move, you know? Don't touch your glasses in the auction house. Don't put your hand up. Don't. It's worse in a court. It's 23 years ago since a prosecuting barrister looked at me in a way that I've never forgotten. I can still see her face now. And I was in the public gallery. How she knew it was my letter that the judge had just read and had influenced him, I've no idea, but she did. And her look. You see, it's so decisive when you go to court. And here is a judge, and he's got one simple task. What's he charged with? Dispensing justice. That's the only task he's given to do. He's a judge, he's there to dispense justice. However, this judge is described in two ways. Verse 2, first of all, he doesn't fear God. He doesn't acknowledge God, he doesn't know God personally. He doesn't recognise that he himself as a judge is accountable to a higher authority. He has no fear of God. And secondly, he says he's no respecter of people. He's shameless. He doesn't actually care about the glory and honour of his own name, because he's such a corrupt individual. He's not concerned about integrity. He just wants to do his job and get away with it the way that he wants to get away with it. So here's a man who doesn't fear God, and he's no respecter of people. And that was awful, because if we'd had time tonight to dig into the Old Testament, we'd see that there were two essential ingredients for a judge. One was that they feared God, and the second was that they had a concern for people. And this judge here fails on both accounts. He's not aware of his accountability to a higher authority. He's not bothered with people. And what makes it worse, in a sense, in his case, in verse 4, he knows this. He says of himself, even though I don't fear God nor respect people, he knows what he's like. And that is what he's like. There is somebody that he's bothered with. And that's himself, as the parable shows. The only person he's concerned about is himself. And so what we're told in this parable is that this judge not only doesn't fear God, doesn't respect people, but he's an unjust judge. It basically means and pictures for us the fact that he's corrupt. He's a judge who's going to be swayed by bribes. If he worked for FIFA, he'd give the next World Cup to Russia and the following one to Qatar for the right price. If he was in Westminster, he'd ask a question for you in Parliament for cash. If he was a Justice Secretary, he'd appoint to the Justice Board a supporting donor. We're right up to date here today, aren't we? That's what Michael Gove has done in the last 24 hours. Appointed to the Justice Board a very generous supporting donor to the Conservative Party. You see, corruption's right the way through, isn't it? The heart of man. That's what we're looking at here this evening, an unjust, corrupt judge. He's in the blue corner. In the red corner is the widow and her request. What a contrast. Defenseless. Powerless woman. A particular focus, of course, in the scripture of weakness, and the sort of person that the church particularly are to care for and to look after. What we read of here of her circumstances is that she has an adversary. She has an opponent. just so that you can picture that, it doesn't say, but doubtless his opponent would have been powerful, influential, probably wealthy. He, presumably, was taking advantage of her gross vulnerability. Let me picture something else for you. This adversary probably played golf with a judge on a Thursday afternoon. This adversary probably joined a Rotary Club with a judge as well. This adversary probably lent the judge's Caribbean villa or yacht when he fancied it. He's a picture of corruptness. And here facing him is his poor little widow, without any hope of any justice at all. It's a David versus Goliath situation. It's an individual against McDonald's or Nike today. And she simply comes and asks for what is right. She asks for vindication. She asks that the judge would avenge me of my adversary, give legal proof that her cause is just and right. That's her one plea. Avenge me. Give me legal proof that my cause is right and just. And if you were telling me this parable, you'd say, yeah, I know the response initially. The judge is, verse 4, simply unwilling. He would not give legal proof that her cause is just and right. He wouldn't verify the uprightness of her case. He sides with the opponent, presumably because of bribes. But in this story, there's an afterwards. Because the little old woman, she mightn't have been that old, kept coming. Doesn't tell us how long. Doesn't tell us whether she was there daily or weekly or monthly. Doesn't give us the detail, but if the judge had a personal assistant, a secretary, she probably said one morning to him, you'll never guess who's in the waiting room again this morning. You know, he probably got in and turned the phone on his desk in the morning, and there on the voicemail, says, oh, she's there again. Or he opened up his email and, oh, no. She never seems to let go, does she? She's at me day in and day out. Well, she is, because she's got a just cause and she's suffering the pain of the delay. We all know what it is when in the NHS we're given a delay, isn't it? Oh, I've got hope for, you know, a week on Thursday. Well, then it's cancelled. Well, then it's a summer holiday. Well, then he's off playing golf. And, you know, soon you're getting towards Christmas and you're suffering the pain the whole time. And however much you phone and phone and phone, you know what it is to have a delay and suffering. And that's what this poor widow was facing day in and day out, until suddenly the judge decided to avenge her. He decided to give her her due. He decided to verify the rightness of her cause. What happened to him? Was he transformed in his heart? No. He was fed up with her. He was so inconvenienced by her, so bothered by her, as we read here, so wearied by her. The word means that metaphorically she was giving such a black eye. She kept on and on and on. He thought, I've had enough about this. I don't fear God. I don't respect people. But for my sake, really, I'm going to verify the rightness of her cause. And so an unjust judge, for selfish reasons, grants justice. So if you're telling me the parable, you say, yeah. I know it's Jesus talking to his disciples by the form of a parable. I know the purpose, it's that they wouldn't give up in prayer. I know the parable, it's the unjust judge, it's the widow. She asks and then he changes his mind. And you know what the point is, thirdly. You say the point of this parable is three things. First of all, it's the contrast. It's the contrast between the unjust judge and the one to whom God's people are to cry out to. It's the contrast between repeatedly asking an unjust judge for justice and repeatedly asking a just judge for justice when that just judge is God. That's the whole point of the parable. It's the contrast. It's from the lesser. If you can succeed with the lesser, the unjust judge, of course you'll succeed with God, because he's a different character. And that's the point. He is a different character. And that's what's critical in this parable. It's critical in this specific prayer request, but as we've said so often, as it comes to prayer, what's the key thing in prayer is that we know, really know, deeply know, profoundly know who it is that we're coming to. And when we come in prayer to our Father who is in heaven, and we know that, That transforms the way in which we pray. This parable is all about the character of God. So I've got a purpose. Yeah, I've got to carry on praying. I've got a parable, judge and the widow. And I know the point. It's the contrast. It's about character. And therefore the core is that because of the character of God, we are to persist in praying confidently. Why? Because he isn't a grumpy old judge who needs to be badgered. When we come to pray to God, it's not a matter of thumping the machine so hard until the chocolate falls out the bottom. If the widow who's powerless can succeed with an unjust judge, how much more shall we know the giving of something specific here from the God that we pray to? That's the core. And you could probably give me many other examples tonight. Isaiah says on one occasion, doesn't he? Give him no excuse. Give him no rest, sorry. Give him no rest. Persist in prayer. Jacob persisted. I will not let you go unless you bless me. The Canaanite woman who came with a demon-possessed daughter. She wouldn't let Jesus go. Bartimaeus, when he was told to shut up by the disciples, cried out all the more. The man who goes to his neighbour for bread at midnight persists. Ask, seek, knock. Yes, it is about persistence. That's at the core. And so if you were standing here tonight with your Bible closed, you'd say, yeah, I've got it. I know the purpose. Persist, go on. I know the parable. Yep. And I know the point. The contrast. The character of God and the core. And then one of you might be honest and say, yeah, it's great in a parable. Never really got that bit about God avenging his elect. And that's that question at the end about finding it. Well, I don't understand that. And it's often the case, isn't it, that we find something and then we read it through and we don't understand something and so we just leave it. When we find something more difficult, we can't fit in, we kind of leave it. We don't want it to get in the way of our understanding. And yet what I want to show you this evening is that God avenging and the closing question about finding faith is actually at the heart of the parable. It's not something which is all difficult, I can't fit that in. It's at the heart of what Jesus is teaching here for these reasons. What's the context in which Jesus taught this parable? Number one, what's he been saying from chapter 17 and verse 20 all the way through to verse 37? He's been speaking about the coming of the Son of Man. He's been speaking about the return of Jesus. What's the first word of chapter 18? Then. So in the context of him teaching about his second coming, he tells him a parable. How does the parable end up in verse 8? When the Son of Man comes. What's this parable all about? It's a teaching about prayer, not only in the light of the second coming, but more about that, but it's in the light of the second coming. And so the core of this parable is not that as she got justice from a bad guy, so we'll get good things generally from a good God. That is not the contrast being made. It's not simply she got justice from a bad guy, we'll get lots of good things from a good God. Because we know, as we're taught in chapter 11, that our loving Heavenly Father knows how to give good gifts to his children. No, that's not the teaching here. The teaching specifically here is about justice. It's about a God who avenges, which means more than simply punishing a wrongdoer. The word is used four times in the parable. Her plea in verse 2 is, avenge me. Get justice for me. Stamp your legal authority on the rightness of my cause. That would have involved punishment for her adversary. It would have involved settlement for her. But the heart of the parable is, avenge me. In verse 5, the judge says, I will avenge her. And when Jesus comes to apply the parable, he says, will not God avenge his own elect? Verse 8, he will avenge them speedily. It's not just a perplexity that gets in the way of our understanding. It's at the core of what Jesus is teaching here. It's showing the rightness of a cause. Avenge my cause. We're going to come up with a crunch later on. There's a catch in it, isn't there? A twist, as there always is in Jesus' parables. At the end of it all, he says, will Christ find true faith at his second coming? When Christ returns, as he surely will he find on earth the kind of faith that's illustrated here by the widow persistently in connection with his second coming? Because what this parable is teaching us is that God will vindicate the cause of his people, his elect. And how will he do that supremely? He will do that in the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So be encouraged to confidently be praying for that second coming. That's the cause that God is going to vindicate. The cause of Christ. And we'll see that as we now just move in, lastly, to the lessons tonight. What are the lessons from this? The context is in the second coming. The core is not simply about getting good things out of a good God. It's about justice. It's about vindication. It's about avenging. And so we learn these lessons simply. Number one. We're living in the last days. The next great action that the Bible speaks about is the return of Christ. Lesson number one is live for Christ and his return. Simple general lesson first tonight. With all your heart, however long you've got left on this earth, set aside mediocrity, set apart lukewarmness. I've never met anybody so miserable in life, frankly, as a half-hearted Christian. That would be my testimony. I go on meeting them, and they're miserable. Now, partly they're miserable because they're just so lukewarm. Christ says of the lukewarm church, he'd like to vomit them out of his mouth. That's pretty blunt. The first lesson tonight is live for Christ and his return with all your heart. Because it's actually all about him. It's all about the eternal Son of God. It's all about the one by whom the heavens were made. It's all about the one who was promised in the Old Testament, the one who was foreshadowed in the Old Testament. It's all about the one who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. It's all about the one who is God himself in the flesh, who lived the perfect life fulfilling God's law, and then remarkably, as the author of life, lays down that life to ransom and redeem a people. It's all about Christ. And so just for one or two of you here this evening, tonight be a watershed. When whatever else has gone on in your life up to this point, from this point, yes, I'm going to be able to say, I almost feel like saying, if you need to repeat this in your own heart here this evening, do. Repeat the words of Paul. For me to live is Christ. For me to live is Christ. It's no longer I that liveth. It's Christ who liveth in me. Hallelujah. That's a remarkable thing, isn't it? Christ lives in me. Not only that, but he's loved me and he's given himself for me. You know, truly God has died in my place on the cross to reconcile me to him. I mean, it's just a little tangent. This isn't a parable about people asking that they get what they deserve. Well, before God, we don't want what we deserve, because we know what we deserve by nature. We deserve his wrath and condemnation for our sin. But he's able to flood mercy and compassion and grace upon us because of the justice at Calvary, where he who knew no sin was made sin for us. The Son of Man came to redeem, ransom many. It's all about him. And if you're his here this evening, then you've been born of his Spirit, you're washed in the blood, you've nothing to fear. He's with you, he's for you, he's over you, he's under you, he's alongside you. He's your all in all. Live for him. Most particularly, live with a real appetite for his return. As we said before, his second coming is mentioned in the Bible 8 times more than his first coming is. One in 30 verses in the scripture allegedly speaks about the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. This wonderful Jesus is coming again. His glory is veiled at the moment. One day it's not going to be. The centerpiece of the future is Christ and his return. There is going to be an appearing of something glorious. That's what the word is used of his coming. An appearing of something glorious is of his glory. An unveiling of that which is previously hidden. The skies are going to be torn back and we're going to see Jesus in all of his splendor and majesty. The third word used in the New Testament is a presence that's going to be made known. Christ is going to be made known. The Bible teaches he's going to come from heaven in blazing fire with mighty angels. He's going to return personally, physically, visibly, gloriously, suddenly, the time unknown, unexpected. Jesus Christ is coming again. And one of the things which seems to just so mark a contrast between the church in our generation and the church in this generation, I think at the East Midland School of Christian Ministry we used to say a jewel is missing, is that the return of Christ seems to have influenced these people. They longed for it. They couldn't wait for it. And sometimes because we're like Lot's wife, we're so attached to this world, I think the return of Christ doesn't mean what it should to me and to you. We said however many weeks ago it was from chapter 17 that the day when he comes will be a day his people desire. They're eagerly expecting and awaiting it. It's going to be visible to all like the lightning we read of in verse 24. It's going to be according to God's plan. First he dies, first he suffers, then he's buried, then he's raised, then he ascends, then he's in session, then he returns. It's all according to God's plan. Jesus is coming back. He's going to come back, verses 26 to 40 of the previous chapter, when most people aren't paying any attention, just as in the days of Noah and Lot, where God and what he said is denied and dishonored. He's coming back in a day of final judgment. That's why Jesus has just been dealing with the flood and Sodom and Gomorrah. He's going to come back on a day of division, when one will be taken and one will be left. The division is going to be between those who've repented of their sin and trusted Christ and simply those who haven't. I want to urge you tonight to really think about this in a way perhaps in which you've never thought about it before. From now on, I'm going to live for Christ. I'm going to live for his glorious return. For some of you, that means you need to take that very first step of repenting and believing, of coming to Christ. When the Bible speaks about his return, the disciples are told to be ready for it, to be watchful and awake, to be living holy lives, to be faithful stewards, to be patient, to be joyful, to be comforted, to be preaching the gospel. There's so much that we are joyfully to engage in because Jesus Christ is coming back again. A simple first lesson this evening, a very general one. Go and live for Christ and his return as you've never lived for him before. Secondly, as you do that, recognize the hostility around you and resist the temptations. Oh, I'd love to live for Christ and his return, you might say tonight very sincerely, but I've not found it that easy. Or maybe that's because you have not recognized the hostility that surrounds you and resisted the temptations. Why do I mention that? Because the tone of this parable is, particularly from the point of view of the widow, life's not easy. She's weak, she's powerless, she's suffering injustice from an adversary, things seem stacked against her, the rightness of her cause is being denied, and she is suffering. Can you see the parallel? If you're a believer here this evening, then you live in a hostile world, and you have an adversary. The whole world is in the lap of Satan. He's the accuser of the brethren. Jesus said to his disciples, "The world hates me, it will hate you." It denies the rightness of the cause of Christ. So as you seek with all your heart to live for Christ and his return, you know that you've got the flesh to battle with, as we so helpfully prayed about this morning, the flesh, the world and the devil. And you're called to suffering and persecution. You're called to know trials of your faith. You're swimming against the tide. Maybe you need to be reminded tonight just to wake up to the realities of the hostile world in which you live, and the recognition that things are going to be so difficult by the end of time as things decay, that the question is asked, when Jesus comes, will he find faith? Because decay is the general direction. Once again, there are temptations. Temptations are that we buckle under the schemes of our adversary in the battle. Particularly here, to cease praying and to lose heart. I think these are eight that I've used before from Jeff Thomas in Aberystwyth. But why do we cease praying? Because it's the devil's wish. And sometimes he gets the upper hand. Why do we cease from prayer? Because we're weak in our faith. Sometimes we cease to pray because our strength is so, our flesh is so strong, we're so independent. Sometimes we cease to pray because we're just so downright stubborn. Sometimes we're tired, sometimes we're ill-disciplined. Sometimes we're unmoved and uncompassionate, especially when there are delays to our prayers in the answer of them. And that's clearly what's in mind here. There's a length between the ascension and the return of Christ. A possibly discouraging delay for them. The second thing mentioned in verse 1 is losing heart. Easy to become disheartened. 2 Corinthians 4:1 says we don't lose heart. Hebrews 12 says, consider him, i.e. Christ, lest you become weary and discouraged in your soul. I'm urging you tonight to have a look at it again. From now on, live for Christ and his return as you've never lived before. And as you do that, secondly, to recognise the hostile world in which you live spiritually and to resist the temptations. To lose heart, to stop praying, even to stop believing. That's the devil's great concern. If I can only get them to stop believing. I don't think we appreciate how much we're under threat on that one as much as we are. More real than we know. We live in hostile days. We have temptations to be resisted. So, he's got a narrower focus than I think we sometimes give it credit for. It's Jesus talking to his disciples by a parable. You know the purpose, you know the parable, you know the point. The point is the contrast, the character of God, the core. The avenging and the question about faith are actually central to it. So lesson number 1 is live for Christ with all your heart. Lesson number 2 is as you do that, recognize the hostility and resist the temptations. And third and finally, believing God will vindicate the cause of his people. Believing that God will vindicate the cause of his people supremely in the second coming of Christ. Be encouraged to pray for it confidently. Be encouraged to pray for it confidently. Number 1. Christ's coming, second coming, is spoken of in the scriptures in terms of justice, in terms of vengeance, and in terms of avenging. Judgment and justice are coming. Interesting, isn't it? There's almost a universal concern for justice. Everybody wants Rolf Harris to get what he deserves. In fact, everybody wants everybody else to get what they deserve. It's just that we're not so keen on getting what we deserve. There's a universal concern for justice. Some of you will have seen that I posted on my Facebook page a week ago something, very honest article by a pastor, Mez, up in Scotland. Remarkable man. And he just read an article by 8 children when they discovered that their foster mum had died, and they wanted the world to know how pleased they were that she died. Now, it doesn't sound very gracious, but when you understood what had happened to those children, you could understand something of their heart's desire, that they wanted justice. And then Mez, a very faithful pastor, discovered that his stepmother, who he'd not seen for years, had also recently died. And very honestly, he opened up the battle within him. that on the one hand he hoped that she was facing her Nuremberg. On the one hand he really hoped she was getting what she deserved. He said, good has come out of this. He said, it's because of her that my children have never been stood up in front of families, stripped stark naked and ridiculed like I was. It's because of her that my children never had cigarette burns put all over their body. And he went through the battle in his heart. And even the honest battle was, you know, and what if at the last Christ has forgiven her and she's going to heaven? At the beginning that was a battle for him. And of course as he faces that very honest battle between a crying out for justice and yet knowing that he himself has received mercy and he wants others to receive it too. But there's a universal cry for justice. Everybody wants people to get what they deserve. And we as believers should have a concern for present justice. But let me just read to you some words of Paul to the church at Thessalonica about the second coming of Christ. Notice the context and then how he describes the second coming. It's in terms of justice and avenging. We're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it's fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other. So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations which you endure. That's the context. Which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer, since it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. It is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. The return of our Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of in terms of vindication and justice. The books will be balanced. We're about to sing, wrongs will be righted when Jesus is Lord. And we can trust him to do that. That's why we don't interfere in these things. He will repay those who trouble you and give the troubled rest, because he's the perfect judge. The second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is about the rightness of Christ and the rightness of believing him. And the second coming of Christ is about the rightness of Christ and the wrongness of not believing in him, which will be demonstrated powerfully in judgment. Make no mistake, judgment and justice are coming. In the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's going to be one cause which will be vindicated. No other cause. One cause as the climax, whatever the delay, and it's the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. His glory and his power and his majesty are going to be revealed. Those who don't know him will be punished by God. The saints will admire him and he will be glorified in them forever. Christ will be magnified. His cause and the rightness of it will be proved and demonstrated to the world in the coming of Christ. And so therefore the cause to which we are to be utterly committed and wholehearted is the cause of Christ. The cause of Christ is to be my consuming passion. The rightness of my cause is proved as the rightness of Christ and his cause are proved. They are inextricably linked. We are so self-absorbed and selfish that we are often primarily concerned only for the injustices done against me. The things I'm most passionately concerned about are things which affect my health or my wealth or my reputation. The believer's passion is to be for Christ and for his cause. Nothing can avenge me more than seeing Christ vindicated. Nothing can avenge me more than seeing Christ glorified, because my cause is Christ. And that's the cause which is so dishonoured and denied in the world. And the fact that it is denied and dishonoured in the world is to strike at the core of our being as believers. That's what is to absorb us, to consume us. The rightness of me, my belief and my life will be proved by God only when he proves the rightness of Christ, his person and work in the second coming. Which is why our heart should beat with the rhythm of come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus, not for my sake but for your glory's sake. I'm arguing that the parable has a narrower focus than we sometimes give it credit for. Not about praying generally about all things and persisting in that. It's Jesus talking to his disciples in the form of a parable, that they would go on praying for this specific thing. You know the parable, you know what the point is, the contrast, the character, the core of it all. And the lesson is a call to us to live for the Lord Jesus Christ and for his return, while recognising the hostile world that we live in and resisting the temptations, but believing and having a sense of thrill that God will indeed vindicate his cause, vindicate the cause of his people in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are to pray for that confidence. God will vindicate it. This is the cause which will be vindicated. This is the cause to which we are to be absolutely committed. Such that we pray for the coming of final and ultimate justice and vindication in the coming of Christ, as his chosen ones here. Because our allegiance is to his cause. And so we pray as Jesus instructed his disciples, your kingdom come now, the kingdom of grace in conversion. But we pray your kingdom come supremely for the kingdom of glory in consummation. God, bring about the final overthrow of Satan and the vindication of your Son. Lord, reveal the glory of Jesus to all. Is not that the centre of true prayer? Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. Praying for the time when God's reign will be perfectly established and acknowledged, when the triune God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit will assert his rightful kingship for endless ages with no possible rebellion ever again. Praying for the direct, uncontested reign of Father, Son and Holy Spirit with his people, who will dwell in his presence in incorruptible, resurrected existence. And even though it's delayed, he bears with us. It's certain, but he bears with us until that day when Christ comes again. What a challenging question. How much have I prayed this prayer that Jesus encourages his disciples to persist in until the end? How absorbed with self and this world am I that I've never really prayed this prayer? When the lesson of the parable is to be encouraged to go on exercising faith, praying for the cause of Christ until he comes, praying for that about which we are to be most passionate. The prayer which will be answered soon and fully and finally and certainly when Jesus the King comes back to this earth. Until then, will you not live for him with all your heart, recognizing the hostility and resisting the temptations, but believing God will vindicate the cause of his people supremely in the coming of Christ? Be encouraged to pray for his coming confidently. Even so, Lord Jesus, come.